Psalm 119. We're going to study verses 129 through 136. Psalm 119, 129 through 136. Seeing if y'all are smiling, if you're eager or not. This is the Word of God. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your Word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your Word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water, because they do not keep your law. Let's pray. Lord, we do love you, and thank you for the tremendous privilege of being here. We thank you, Lord, for the moisture you've sent us today. We thank you, Lord God, for the way that you are faithful to provide all our needs. Time and time again, Lord, you come through for us, and we thank you for that. I thank you, Lord God, for those who've gathered here tonight. Father, just the opportunity to fellowship with them and to encourage them and to be encouraged by them. And Father, just simple words of kindness that can pass between us. Lord, I thank you for those opportunities. But Lord, most of all, I thank you for the opportunity to study your Word, that we even have it, that you grant us understanding of it, and that, Lord God, you allow us to freely meet here tonight and to study this. We thank you for that. And Father, I pray that tonight your Word not return unto you void, but that you would indeed challenge our hearts and give us what we need, Lord, to move forward this week, to move forward in the days to come, and to be more like you. We thank you for your truth and for what it does in our lives. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Last time we met here in Psalm 119, we talked about resisting compromise. There's an enormous amount of pressure that is placed upon the Christian to compromise truth. And this is true all over the world, but it's certainly true even in America. We live in a world that loves sin and hates righteousness. We live in a world that loves darkness and hates the light. We live in a world that loves error and hates the truth. It's as Jesus said in John chapter 3, that this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Contrary to popular belief, it's not just those who love Jesus and then kind of this you know, apathetic crowd that really doesn't care one way or the other. It's not true. Jesus said many times, you are either with me or you are against me. He who is not with me is not for me. And so if you're not for the Lord, there is an obvious enmity. In fact, the Bible says it's true the opposite way around. The Lord said, if you want to be a friend with the world, you're what? An enemy of God. And so we understand there is no neutral ground here. The world is in the middle of a raging battle. It is the prince of darkness and the god of this world as he attacks the true God of heaven and as he attacks his followers. The night before Jesus died, he told his disciples this in John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When you hear what the Lord said to the 12 the night before he died, you realize that the hatred the world has for us is really just a spillover of the hatred the world has for the Lord. The world hates God because God is righteous, because God is the judge. It's why they love evolution so much. If they can get rid of the creator, they can get rid of the judge at the end of it. So the world hates this righteous standard of God. They hate Christmas because of the fact that God became flesh. And you think, how can anybody hate the baby in the manger? How can anybody hate the incarnation of God? The reason they hate it is because he was the light manifest in the world. And when he hit the world, he was instant condemnation. That's what Jesus said. If I hadn't come and I hadn't spoken, they wouldn't have any sin. They wouldn't have any guilt. If I hadn't done the deeds before them, they'd still think they were fine. But because I came, light and darkness, I can convicted them, I condemned them, and they hate me. The world in reality hates the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us because he's a constant conviction. And that would be fine and well for us, except for the fact that when we claim to be followers of the Lord, then that hatred spills over to God's people as well. And so oppression for the Christian is a reality. 2 Timothy 3:12 said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you follow Christ, if you claim his name, if you preach the gospel, it is a certainty. It's not a possibility, a certainty. There will be hatred for you. We're even aware of the Beatitudes, and you'll remember the last two Beatitudes Jesus gave were sort of an indicator as to whether or not you were doing the first six. But the last two say in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's almost as if to say that if you're not persecuted for the sake of righteousness, there's reason to question whether or not you're an heir of the kingdom. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And if we wanted to tonight, and if we had time, and if you guys were up to it, we could go through passage after passage after passage about promising of persecution and oppression and hardship for Christians. We could take our time and go through the Old Testament and point out the righteous of God and show you how they were treated in this life. Pick one: Daniel, or David, or Noah, or Lot, or Abraham, or Moses, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or any of the prophets. Go through the faith chapter and find one in there that was treated well. Daniel was thrown to the lions, and Joseph was sold to the slavery. I mean, on and on and on and on. And one of my personal favorites is the long ordeal we call the book of Numbers. Anybody in here who's ever stepped in the role of leadership, you may think you'd like it, but you'll love the book of Numbers. Because Numbers is the picture of true leadership. And it's the picture of how a man can seek to do the will of God and have everybody around him hate him for it. That's the story of Numbers. On and on and on they hated Moses. And we could give example after example, passage after passage of the oppression that came upon men only because they sought to do the will of God. It's a reality. But as we said last week, this oppression that comes for believers is really a choice for us. Now, affliction is different. Affliction or misery or hardship, that's going to happen too, and there may not be anything you can do about that. We live in a sinful, fallen world. Because of that, we have sickness, we have disease, we have all sorts of problems that just hit us. Affliction comes. Like it or not, you're going to deal with it. But oppression is something that presents to you and I a choice. Because Christian oppression comes because we confess Christ. And so the idea is that if you and I want to escape oppression, all we have to do is leave the thing that causes men to hate us. In this case, it's the truth of the Word of God. Or it is the name of Jesus Christ. Or it is the gospel which he proclaims. If you do that, if you leave those things behind, then rest assured the world will love you. But Christ won't be very pleased. And so when we talk about oppression like that and compromise like that, I want you to understand then, when we're looking at this suffering we call oppression, the Christian is called, and listen, the Christian is called not only to endure suffering, but to embrace it. You and I are not just called to grit our teeth and say, "I'm just going to endure whatever comes my way." That's not enough. As believers, you have to choose to embrace the suffering that comes with the cross. I'll show you what I mean. 1 Peter 4. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God." Peter actually told his followers, you need to strive for that which Christ attained, which was suffering, and suffering in the flesh, Peter says. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Those are very much invitations from Paul to Timothy, telling him, embrace this suffering, Timothy. Come after it. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And if you want to know, it's really the very essence of what Jesus meant when he taught us in Matthew 16. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's obvious that as Christians, we're not called to continually take the easy way out. We're not called to continually take the path of least resistance. We're not called just to endure suffering, but to embrace it. And the reason we're called to embrace it is because of this. You and I know on a daily basis how far we can push the truth of the gospel before it begins to backlash on us, don't we? I can sense it when I preach to you and you guys love Jesus. I know how far you can go with the truth before you cross a line and invite upon yourself the anger, wrath, or oppression of man, and you know that line too. It's different for every conversation, but you know what it is. You know when you're talking to someone how far you can go. It may be the sin that needs to be addressed. It may be the Savior that needs to be promoted. It may be something that just needs to be dealt with, but you know it. It's that imaginary wall you run into. And you have to choose at that point whether or not you will not endure suffering, but whether you'll embrace it. Whether you will say, I will go forward, and I will stand, and I will proclaim, and I will teach, even though I know what it'll bring. That's what the Christian is called to do. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, and I love the Old Testament and the testimony of these prophets, but listen to what God told Jeremiah. Jeremiah, by the way, you need the background to this one. He was having a pity party. He didn't understand why everybody hated him, and he wanted to quit. He actually accused God of being a liar, saying, you never told me it would be this hard. And in Jeremiah 15, thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, if you return, in other words, get over yourself, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They for their part may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Get over it, Jeremiah. Be strong. God told Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2, he said to me, son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them, nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words, nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house. Now that was the calling. That was the beginning point. I mean, that's how he signed him up for the mission trip. I'm sending you to people who ought to listen, but they won't. In fact, they're going to hate you. They're going to war against you. They will harden their foreheads against you. You're going to sit on thorns and thistles and scorpions, but don't be afraid. Whether they listen or not, keep going. That message is continued in the New Testament, by the way. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Ephesians 6 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Think about the armor of God for a second. You know the pieces, right? First is the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoeing yourselves with the preparation of the gospel of feet. In addition to this, taking the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. What's not covered in the gospel armor, do you know? The back. The back. Because you were never intended to flee. You were never intended to run. You were intended to stand. And that's what Paul said, having done everything, stand. When you've done everything you can do, stand. Be steadfast. Be immovable. And that's a good segue into what we're talking about tonight. I just kind of want you to understand this, the calling of the Christian to be steadfast. And we talk about that because that's a good example of what our psalmist shows us here tonight. He is a steadfast man. We really saw it also last week as he was a man who was oppressed because of his justice and righteousness. And he was a man who was certainly ready for God to deliver him, but yet he was a man who would not yield. He continued to love the commandments of God more than gold. He continued to esteem right all of God's precepts concerning everything, and he continued to hate every false way, even though it brought him oppression. He's a great picture of steadfastness. Well, tonight I want to show you another picture of steadfastness. I want to show you what a steadfast heart looks like. We said here, you need it, we have to have it, but I want to show you what it looks like, and you and I can evaluate our lives by it. There are four attributes to the steadfast heart I want you to see. Number one, the steadfast heart loves God's Word. It loves God's Word. Look at verses 129 and 130. The psalmist writes, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And as I said, we talked about this a little bit last week, this concept of loving God's law. After we saw that he resisted compromise, we saw that he loved the word of God. He said in verse 127, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. He said that the reason I stand is because I love the word of God. And he reiterates that same notion here in the next stanza, because he says right off the bat, your testimonies are wonderful. Now, we hear the word wonderful, and we think, oh, that's just really good. That's not the meaning of the word wonderful. The Hebrew word for wonderful is the word pele. You've seen it used other places before. When God himself came and visited Manoah, Manoah was Samson's dad, and began to announce that they would have a son who would be a Nazirite from birth. Here's the conversation that took place in Judges 13. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? It's too high. It's too exalted. Isaiah 9:6, the Christmas prophecy, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, exalted, high and lifted up. It's the name Pele. And the psalmist here uses that word for the testimonies of God. He says they are astounding. They are unfathomable. They are too big, too high, too lofty. It brings to mind Isaiah 55 when it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't think like God. God is different. That's why we are called to submit, not offer advice. We don't think like him. If you want to see a use of the word again, that wonderful Psalm 139, which many of you love and know, when God, when David begins to talk about the omniscience of God, he writes in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too pele for me, too wonderful. It is too high. I cannot attain it. And this is what the psalmist says about the word of God. Paul would say the same in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. It's too transcendent. It's beyond us. And the psalmist says it's wonderful. And because God's word is wonderful, notice what he says. Therefore what? My soul observes them. This is love demonstrated, right? It's one thing to tell God your word is wonderful. It's a whole other thing to obey it. The psalmist says, your testimonies are wonderful, so my soul observes them. And this, by the way, is the first indicator as to why the psalmist will not compromise. Someone would come up to him and say, man, let it go. Is it really worth all this? The question today would be, is this a hill on which to die? I mean, are you really going to stand for this? Are you really going to hold fast here? Is it really worth all that you're enduring? And the psalmist would say, yes. Because the testimonies of God are wonderful. They're higher than anything you could take from me. They are exalted and perfect. Furthermore, keep studying here and you'll notice that not only does the psalmist love it, but apparently he studies it and preaches it. Look at verse 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. What is the unfolding of your words? It's the explanation, isn't it? Yeah, it's when I begin to explain it. Both I begin to understand it and I begin to explain it to others. I begin to unfold it, unravel it. Give sense to the mystery, so to speak. He said the unfolding of your word gives light, gives understanding to the simple. Light in the scripture always comes with three connotations. One is understanding. You know what that means when I say the light really came on for him right there, right? Another connotation for light is hope. If I tell you there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Another connotation is righteousness. We talk about deeds of darkness or deeds of light. All of those things come because of the unfolding of the word of God. Understanding comes when it's unfolded. Hope comes when it's unfolded. Righteousness comes when it's unfolded. But the psalmist really focuses herein on the understanding part. He says that I love your word because it gives understanding to the simple. So you just have to love his steadfastness. Many of them would tell our psalmist to give in. It's not worth the fight. And he says, I'll give you two reasons why it is. One reason it's worth the fight is because God's word deserves it. It's wonderful. I'd be lying if I told you, all in all, I love to preach. But there are weeks when I sit at my desk and I think, Lord, again? I mean, in particular, when a subject comes up in the text that I know I'm going to have to deal with again, and it really didn't get swallowed all that well the first time, I say, again, you ought to have to preach 2 weeks on tradition. And it comes up again. You say, Lord, again, really? We have to talk about this again. And I begin to wonder and think and have my own little pity parties. And it's almost then that God begins to hit me and say, hey, it's not about you if you want to preach it. And it's not about them if they want to hear it. I have spoken truth into this void you call creation, and it deserves to be proclaimed. If I said it, it ought to be on a t-shirt. If I wrote it, it ought to be on a bumper sticker. And if somebody's talking, they ought to be saying what I said. There's nothing as important as this. And the psalmist says that's reason enough. I'm going to stick to my convictions. I'm going to cling to the Word of God because it's wonderful. It's worth it. God's Word deserves it. But there's a second reason he won't leave it. There's a second reason he's steadfast, and that is that those without understanding need it. So it gives understanding to the simple. It's not just that God's Word deserves to be proclaimed, which it does, but that this world has a vacuum and desperate need of the Word of God. The world needs what God has to say. The world needs to hear what God thinks, what God desires, what God is doing and what He will do. The world needs to know these things. And the psalmist says, how could I back up on my convictions? The testimonies are wonderful. And the explanation of your word brings light and understanding to those who are simple-minded. And let me tell you right off the bat, if you're searching for a reason to be steadfast in your convictions, when you go to the gas pump at Allsup's or you're in the checkout line at Walmart and all of a sudden you get that overarching fear that you know God's about to tell you to share Christ with somebody else, and you want to know, is it worth the wrath you're going to pull on your head for it? And you think, if I tell them this, they're just going to get mad, it's going to blow up, it's not going to go good, and you're having that moment, that decision, whether or not to plow forward. Let me give you two reasons to plow forward. God's Word deserves it, and they need to hear it. That's what the psalmist said. It ought to be proclaimed. And so he sticks. He's steadfast because he loves the Word of God. So the steadfast heart loves God's Word. Let me show you another attribute of the steadfast heart. The steadfast heart longs for God's Word. Look at 131 and 132. What's impossible to miss the imagery here. I opened my mouth wide and panted. I thought about having y'all all do that here tonight. Just open your mouth wide and pant. That's what the psalmist says. Why is he panting? For I longed for your commandments. Notice he didn't say I wanted your promises. I longed for your commandments. I want you to tell me what to do. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. He panted for the Word of God. It reminds of David in Psalm 63 when he said, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. If you read Psalm 63 and notice the little subtitle, it says, when David was in the wilderness. While he was in the desert and while he had no water and while he was thirsty, he went to God to pray and said, God, can I have your word? I thirst for your word. It reminds us of Jesus in John 4. It says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I hunger for other things. Again, in Matthew 4, the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the imagery of the psalmist. He's panting, he's begging for the Word of God. You want to see it even further? Look at 132. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. That indicates, God, you treat those who love you a certain way. I want you to treat me that way. Turn to me and be gracious to me. So he asked God to be gracious. The question is, be gracious about what? Well, be gracious in regard to his longing for God's commandments. This is what I want. Be gracious and give it. I want your word. Please give it to me. And when he makes a statement like that, you and I begin to understand something that is very important to understand, and that is that having the Word of God is a privilege. It is a privilege. And I don't just mean, we're going to talk about it, but I don't just mean owning a Bible is a privilege. I mean that God saw fit to speak to us. That in and of itself is a privilege. But the fact that you and I have a copy is an amazing privilege. The fact that somebody recorded it all in this book and cut it to be the right size, bound it in leather, and put thumb indexes on some of them is an even greater privilege. The fact that we have such easy access to it. And that's something that's kind of lost in our world, but around the world they understand this. In China, just to kind of give you a picture of what they deal with in China, if you want to know how many Bibles there are in China per capita, all you have to do is take the population of your town and multiply it by 0.0045. That's how many Bibles there are in China per person. In Spur, there's 1,300 people. Would you like to know how many Bibles would be in Spur if this were China? Six. We've got four or five times that in here tonight. Six Bibles is all we would have if Spur was in China. There are people who hunger for the Word of God and they don't have it. And you and I have Bibles stacked upon Bibles. They cling to the Word of God, and we act like reading it is the biggest burden we'll face on a daily basis. I was reading a book by David Platt called Radical. In that book, David Platt talks about an opportunity he had to go to a house church in China and to speak. He had to go to get there. They had to put him in at night, and he had to sit in the back seat with a dark hood over his head. He had to keep his head down, and when he walked out, he had to walk and follow the guy watching the footprints in front, feet in front of him until they got him into a small room. This is what he talked about when it happened, when he got there. On my first day with these believers, they simply asked me to lead a Bible study. Please meet us tomorrow at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So I put some thoughts together for a short Bible study and went to the designated location where about 20 house church leaders were waiting. I don't remember when we started, but I do remember that 8 hours later we were still going strong. We would study one passage and then they would ask about another. This would lead to another topic, then to another, and by the end of the day our conversations had ranged from dreams and visions to tongues and the Trinity. It was late in the evening and they wanted to continue studying, but they needed to get back to their homes. So they asked the two main church leaders and me, can we meet again tomorrow? I said, I would be glad to. Shall we meet at the same time? They responded, no, we want to start early in the morning. I said, okay, how long would you like to study? They replied, all day. Thus began a process in which over the next 10 days, for 8 to 12 hours a day, we would gather to study God's Word. They were hungry. If you read on in the book, he says that we studied the entire Old Testament and the New Testament in survey form because they were hungry for it. Later, he speaks about the conditions of that meeting place. Now, this is going to convict some of us. He calls it a small room, and then he says, despite its size, 60 believers have crammed into it. They are all ages, from precious little girls to 70-year-old men. They're sitting either on the floor or on small stools, lying shoulder to shoulder, huddled together with their Bibles in their laps. The roof is low, and one light bulb dangles from the middle of the ceiling as the sole source of illumination. No sound system, no band, no guitar, no entertainment, no cushioned chairs, no heated or air-conditioned building, nothing but the people of God and the Word of God, and strangely, that's enough. Man, meeting without a padded pew and meeting without air conditioning. I was told this morning as we were leaving church, some people couldn't come because it rained and others got onto me on the way out because it was too cold in here. Now, I can't get onto them because I whine as much as anybody, nearly as much as Peggy. Complain all the time about stuff. It's difficult, but these are people throughout the world who have learned that having the Word of God is a privilege and they long for it. And if it means sitting on a concrete floor for 8 to 10 hours a day for 10 days a week or 10 days in succession, then they'll do it. Just let them have the Word of God. It's a privilege. And the psalmist said, I long for it. I pant for your Word. And this, by the way, is a key to having a steadfast heart. Let me show you why it's a key. This is the third thing. A steadfast heart loves God's Word. It longs for God's Word. Number three, it leans on God's Word. It leans on God's Word. Look at 133 through 135. He writes, establish my footsteps in your Word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. He longs for the Word of God, and here's why. Because he needs the Word of God. He longs for it because he leans on it. If you've ever had medicine that you had to take, you begin to lean on that medicine, right? It's what keeps your blood pressure down, or keeps your blood thin enough to go, or it's what keeps your joints from aching, or it's what keeps whatever else going. You begin to lean on it and depend on it. And if you run out of that medicine and you find out that Dana's is going to be closed for a brief day, you begin to panic, right? You begin to wonder, how can I get it? You begin to call people that are going to Lubbock, and you begin to call CVS Pharmacy and say, somebody please go to Lubbock, I've got to have my medicine. And you begin to understand longing because you lean on it. Well, the psalmist said, I long for your Word because I lean on your Word. And what we learn from that is the Word of God is a privilege, but guess what? It's not just a privilege, it's a necessity. When I say it's a privilege, I don't treat it like a luxury, like, well, it's just a privilege if you have it. You know, it's like 3D television. You're privileged if you have it, but it's, you know, it's just a luxury. Now, the Word of God is more than just a privilege. It's a necessity. You have to have it. It's a basic staple of spiritual life. It's the food that a believer eats. It has to have it. And the psalmist says, I love your Word, and I long for your Word because I lean on your Word. And look at what he leans on God's Word for. Three things he gets from God's Word. Verse 133, he gets strength. Establish, that's the word for strength. Strengthen my footsteps in your Word. And do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. You see the fear in his life? What is it? That he'll be oppressed? No, what's his fear? Sin. Yeah, that something's going to get me and ensnare me. How am I going to keep myself from iniquity? The answer, your word. I need your word because it keeps me out of sin. How many people have ever read the Bible and had their sin convicted? How many people have ever actually missed out on sin they would have committed because the Bible warned them ahead of time? That's good too, right? And he said, that's why I lean on your word. You see, I live in the flesh. You studied 1 Corinthians 15 this morning in Sunday school. Talked about this body we live in. It says that when this body dies, it's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. That's one of the main problems to this body is it's natural. I have a soul that longs for righteousness, but I have a body that longs for other things, right? My soul is skinny and well fit, but my body likes cupcakes, things of that nature. You get it? I can tell my soul, and I know what my soul longs, but my body is tempted. My eyes are tempted. My hands are tempted. It's all this fleshly body. I need something to keep me from iniquity that will certainly dominate me if I don't have help. And the help is the Word of God. So he says, I lean on God's Word for strength. I read it, and it guides me through, past, and out of sin. Thankful for that. It's another thing he leans on the Word of God for, and I love this, incentive. Look at 134. He starts by saying, redeem me from the oppression of men. Now, he wants out of oppression. He wants God to buy him back. Pull me out of this. Get rid of the oppression. Set my feet on a rock. That kind of stuff. I want the oppression to be over, so God pick me up out of it. Now, we would say, redeem me from the oppression of man because I'm sick of dealing with it. But that's not what the psalmist said. Redeem me from the oppression of man. Why? That I may keep your precepts. Remember, we talked about this last week, or maybe it was a couple of weeks ago, up in 113 through 120, we talked about one of the problems with the double-minded is that they actually cause stumbling blocks for the righteous. They actually get in your way and prohibit obedience. And that's what these guys were doing. They prohibited obedience. They made obedience hard. And he wanted the oppression of man to stop because he wanted to keep the commandments of God. In other words, God's commandments had become his incentive. Wanting to obey is what kept him going. Wanting to be obedient is what helped him out. Now, in this life, you and I know that temptation is real. We know that the pressures of the wicked are real. How do you keep from giving in? Keep from giving in because you want to obey the Word of God. And you say, well, why do you want to do that? I can give you example after example after example in my own life. Times that I sit in the office and something comes up, it may be a conversation with another person that just lights my fire and the old Rory wants to come out and handle it a certain way. Or temptation flashes across the computer screen, or any other number of ways temptation will hit us, right? And you're tempted to do something you know you ought not do. And more times than not, do you know what keeps me from falling into that sin? God, I'm going to write a Bible study here this afternoon, and if I give into this sin without even having read the text, I know what it'll be about. If I give into that, I know what this text will be about. It'll be whatever it was that I just stumbled at. I've had that happen far too many times in my life, and I hate conviction so bad that I want to be obedient. And the psalmist says obedience is my incentive too. I don't like to be convicted. I don't like to feel as though I failed God. I don't like to see the eyes in which Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" I don't like that conversation. Obedience is the goal, and so it's great incentive. And the psalmist says, I need incentive in my life. Incentive is a great thing. I don't remember the statistics exactly, but it's something like one in every 25 people exercise on a daily basis. But if you get diagnosed with heart problems or something of that nature in which they tell you have to exercise to stay alive, the number goes up to something like 20 out of 25 people. Incentive is a great deal. When you have incentive to do something, and that's what the Word of God gives him. He says, I need incentive. If I don't have incentive, then I won't be who I've been called to be. So God, I lean on your Word for incentive. There's another thing he leans on God's Word for, and that's a blessing. Look at 135. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Certainly when he says, make your face shine upon your servant, that's an indicator of glory. In the Old Testament, it's coming straight out of the story of Moses, remember? Remember when Moses would see the glory of God just from behind? And the glory would just radiate off of Moses' face, so much so that he had to put a veil over his face because he saw God. Now, did Moses ever see the face of God? Did he? No. Remember? God told Moses, you can't see my face. You'll die. What did God do with Moses? Put him in the cleft of the rock, right? Covered the place with his hand, and as God went by, he let Moses see his back. Now, every time Moses went up, the Bible says that he would go up and he would remove the veil as he spoke with the Lord, and then we'd come back down, put the veil over his face because his face had shone. Now, does that mean that every time Moses went up on the mountain, he saw the back of God, that they went through this little ritual? Okay, Moses, get in your crack. Here we go. I mean, is that what happened? No. What was Moses getting every time he went up on the mountain? What was he getting? The law of God, right? He was getting the Word. And in the Word, he saw God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. If you read the book of James, he uses a great metaphor for the Word of God. He calls it a mirror, right? Anyone who looks into the Word of God but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at a mirror and not obey, forgets what kind of man he is. Well, Paul called the Word of God a mirror too, and he said, when you look in the Word of God and you begin to read it, he said, as clearly as in a mirror. Now, not a glass dimly like he talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, but as clear as a mirror. When we begin to look into the Word of God, do you know what you begin to see here? God. You begin to see God. You begin to see His glory. You begin to see His majesty. You begin to see who He is. And because we see it, the Bible says that as we begin to read and to look into this book and see the glory of God, we begin to be transformed into that image. From glory to glory, to glory, to glory, to glory, to glory, to glory. It's called the blessing of knowing God. If you want blessing in this Bible, it's never found in riches. I mean, the rich young ruler, blessed or not blessed? Judas, more blessed before he took the money or after he took the money, right? I mean, money's not blessing. Blessing is the ability to know God. Blessed is he who is poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is he who mourns over sin, for they are comforted. Blessed is the one who doesn't take offense at me. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are the pure in heart. We know all the blessings. It's the ability to know God. And the psalmist says, this is why I love the Word of God, because this is my source for blessing. Let me ask you, if blessing is knowing God and blessing is seeing the glory of God, where are you going to go to get that? I mean, is there some building down here in town that you can pay a quarter and go in, see God's back? God comes down and shows His back off to people all the time so that you can get some of the glory. Where do you go to get the glory? There's not but one place to get it, is there? It's the Word, right? Yeah, thank you for pointing, Rebecca. That's a teacher aid right there. It's God's Word. And the psalmist says, that's why I lean on it. I don't know any other place to get the glory. I don't know any other place to get blessing. He couldn't go to the temple. He couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. He couldn't look in that place. The only place he knew to get it was the Word of God. And so you understand, he loves God's Word, he longs for God's Word, and the reason is because he leans on it. That's where he finds strength not to sin. That's where he finds incentive to live righteous. And that's where he finds blessing for this life. And think about this. How many times have you and I gone out and done something that the Lord has asked us to do, and it brought oppression because of it? And you go back and you're a little kicked in the teeth. You know, you don't even open the door. You just kind of slither underneath it because it was so hard. You go down and all you know to do is pray, and then you crack open the Word of God. And I remember a distinct time this happened in my life. And you open the Word of God, and I read on that day Matthew 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted, right? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I read on to Matthew chapter 10, and he says, if they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they call the members of his household, right? And I read of how if you are persecuted, you're blessed, for your treasure in heaven is great. And those moments when life was the hardest, I opened the Bible and I saw God. And it was encouragement, right? And I leaned on it. Because the only person, or not the only person, but just about the only person in my life that's telling me anything that encourages me is the Bible. Everything else is pretty much hard and difficult. We lean on the Word of God. We have to have it. The psalmist says, that's why I love it. That's why I long for it. It's because I lean on it. Let me show you one more attribute of a steadfast heart. This is really kind of an indicating attribute, but the steadfast heart laments over the Word of God. It laments over it. Look at 136. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. You can see Jesus, the weeper, over Jerusalem. You can see Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and it's true of the steadfast heart. John said real clear in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children walking the truth. And certainly the flip side is true as well, right? I mean, the psalmist says that my eyes shed streams of water. Why? Because they treat him harshly? Because they said mean things to him? They talk about his mama? Why do his eyes shed streams of water? Because they don't keep your law. My heart is broken because they break your heart, God. My eyes weep because they dishonor you. It breaks my heart. That's an indicator that this man loves God. He weeps and he cries because other people don't obey God. They don't treat God the way he deserves to be treated. There are people like the children of Israel. Psalm 78 says, when he killed them, this is God speaking about it, when he killed them, when he punished them. Then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. It's the type of thing that happened all the time, and every time it happened, the psalmist wept. Let me ask you, you ever had anybody, maybe in your family, maybe in your church family, that they come in and they seem excited and they seem geared up for the Lord, only to fall into sin and fall away and never come back? You weep over those people. You grieve over those people. Why? Because they've dishonored God. Because they go in contradiction to what your heart cries out for. This is the steadfast heart. It loves obedience so much that it weeps even when others break God's law. They love God's word. They long for God's word. They lean on God's word, and they lament when God's word is broken. And the reason is because their heart is steadfast. And you and I must have a steadfast heart, because compromise does not please God. The question I would ask you tonight, or the question we ask ourselves, is, but what if I don't have it? I think we can all give examples in our life when we did compromise, when we did take the path of least resistance. If you wanted me to sit down and chronicle for you times when I have, I can write down a list for you when times I haven't stood the line. We all know what times like that are, and it's the driving ambition of our heart to say, I want to be steadfast. I want to be immovable. I always want to abound in the work of the Lord. I want to do these things. How do I do it? But I'm not steadfast. I want to be. Well, I'll tell you, the first thing we do is repent. It's the first thing. It's always the first thing, but that's what we do. You remember David? David was a man after God's own heart, right? I mean, come on. David prayed for an undivided heart. David said, establish my heart, Lord, to keep your law. If we get anything from David, yeah, he messed up sometimes pretty royally, but man, David wanted obedience. Well, David blew it one time with a gal named Bathsheba, right? She was a TV sponsor for a shampoo, and she was taking a bath, and David watched the commercial, and next thing you know, he was tempted beyond reckoning, had her husband killed so that he could sleep with her. Child was conceived, and the famous prophet, the You the Man prophet, Nathan, shows up and says, you're the man, David. Remember what David did? He was broken before God. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance. Now, here's a part of that prayer. In Psalm 51, verse 10, here's his prayer, and this is important for us. Create in me a clean heart, O God, get this, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. David prayed for a steadfast spirit within him. Well, that's what we do. If you come to a point and you say, I have not been steadfast, or I am not steadfast, and I want to be, then the first thing to do is repent and pray for one. God, make me steadfast. Make me strong, so that I can go out and confront sinners and they can be converted to you. The second thing you would do after you repent and ask God for a steadfast spirit is begin to do what the psalmist did. Love God's word. You say, I don't know how to love God's word. All right, well, if I tell you to love your wife, how do you love your wife? You tell her you love her. You spend time with her. Sacrifice for her, right? I mean, it's not hard. If I tell you to love your wife, you know how to do it. Well, do that for the word of God. Begin to love God's word. Begin to long for God's word. And by the way, if you fall in love with it and you read it, sooner or later you'll start longing for it. Lean on God's word. In other words, do what it says, right? Trust it. Begin to fall in love with God's word and lament when it's broken. That's what the psalmist did. And when God's unchanging word begins to take root in your life, it is a conviction that wells up that will make you more steadfast like the psalmist, and it's sorely needed in the Christian walk today. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you and praise you for who you are and your goodness to us. And Lord, we do pray that you would renew a steadfast spirit within us. Father, I know times in my life when I have not been steadfast. I know times when I've compromised and taken the path of least resistance just because I knew that to stand would only get me in trouble. I pray for forgiveness for those moments, Lord, and I do pray for a steadfast spirit. I pray that you would give me the same convictions that you had and the same boldness that you had to stand for your truth in the midst of the storm. And I pray that for each person in here as well, that you would renew a steadfast spirit within us, and that we would be a people who stand for your truth, not an uncaring or an uncompassionate people, but a people who love you so much that we cannot compromise your word, filled with the love of Christ and filled with commitment. Lord God, work that in our hearts and teach us how to love your word. Teach us to long for it and to lean on it. And Lord God, fill us so much with the love of your word that we actually weep when others don't keep it. Lord God, that's the heart we long for. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.